evening as they lift up your name high. And bless your word this morning. Let it not return to you empty. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may remember about a year ago now that we began a journey in the Gospel of John. However, we spent 6 weeks beginning that series, and after 5 weeks, we hadn't yet touched a single verse from the Gospel of John, because I was trying to do something from about 10,000 feet up, trying to do something from a satellite perspective. And what that caused us to do was to look at the book of Genesis for several weeks, and then look at kind of the overarching story of Scripture. And then we spent 1 week on the prologue to John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses. And we also looked at that from a very high satellite kind of perspective. So what I'd like to do until Advent, which, if you can believe it, is about 7 weeks away, maybe 8 weeks away at most. Advent is right around the corner. What I'd like to do until Advent is re-engage our examination of the Gospel of John. But I'd like to do this by zooming in, by focusing our lens closer up on the text of John's Gospel and seeing what it has to say for the church in this day in particular. It is a magnificent gospel, and its treasures are truly, in my opinion, limitless. So this morning, I'd like to look only at the first 5 verses of John's Gospel, John 1, verses 1 through 5. You can find that on page 1062 of your pew Bibles. Brothers and sisters, listen to God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. An accusation has been leveled against all Christians. Perhaps you've heard it before. It is an accusation that's not altogether wrong. In fact, after some careful consideration, many of us will agree with this accusation that's been leveled against us. We might agree with it boldly. We might profess it ourselves. It's an accusation that I've heard suggested many times by atheists, agnostics, and those of more liberal persuasions. Christians are so incredibly narrow-minded. To claim that Jesus is the only way to God is so narrow-minded. You ever heard that before? And what do you think? Are we Christians so narrow-minded? Well, that depends, right? It depends on exactly what we're saying here. When we say that Jesus is the only way to God. For example, take the famous metaphor which envisages or envisions this life's journey as a mountain. And that there are many paths all going up this mountain to its ultimate point, which is an encounter with God. Many religions in our world say that there are indeed many paths on the mountain that all lead to God. And Christians are so narrow-minded because we say that there is only one path, one way that leads to God. But this is actually not entirely accurate. As staggering as it sounds, the truth is that we Christians do believe that all paths lead to God. That's right. As shocking as that may sound to some of us, we Christians actually do believe that all paths on the mountain lead to the top of the mountain, to an encounter with God. All people, says Scripture, will stand before God when the final trumpet sounds. All paths do, in fact, on the mountain lead to God. However, what Christians say is that not all paths prepare us as well for a pleasant encounter when we get to the top. God demands that those who stand before him, Scripture says, be wearing pure and spotless robes of holiness and wholeness. And the problem is not all paths provide us a way by which we are made pure and holy. Put another way, not all paths provide a Savior through whom sinners are made into saints and made acceptable to God. So although, yes, there are many paths that lead to God, and in fact all paths will lead to God, we Christians believe, to put it in a fine point, that there is only one particular path that will prepare us for a pleasant encounter with God. And this path is Jesus. And on this point, we Christians have always been as narrow-minded gets, because we believe that being narrow-minded on this question is the only available option, because Jesus is the only available Savior. However, and this is what I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about with you this morning, it kind of leaves us in a bit of a bind, doesn't it? Because how do we Christians in this 21st century remain narrow-minded on this question, and therefore remain faithful to God, remain true to the gospel, without at the same time coming across to the people in our world as incredibly judgmental and pompous and arrogant? Especially in this world where we say things like, well, your truth is your truth and that's good for you, and my truth is my truth and that's good for me. This postmodern or relativistic world where being narrow-minded on anything is sometimes perceived to be the greatest sin. Many have been justifiably turned off by haughty-toddy Christians, or as they say back east, hoity-toity Christians. And some of us still are. So how do we avoid being haughty-toddy, hoity-toity Christians, while nevertheless remaining properly narrow-minded when it comes to this question? What kind of approach might we use, therefore, in our evangelistic efforts? Our text for this morning offers us an absolutely amazing answer, in my opinion. Because you see, friends, the one thing that we need to understand as we approach the Gospel of John is that we can be dictated in our reading by John's purpose statement in chapter 20, verse 31. John's overarching purpose, the reason he says what he says in this gospel, is, as he puts it in his purpose statement at the end of the gospel, so that we might believe or continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. When we understand that this is John's purpose, we begin to see that John 1, 1 through 5 gives us a fantastic answer to our question about how we can be narrow-minded and yet winsome at the same time in the way we present our narrow-mindedness about Jesus. Because it tells us why we ought to be narrow-minded about Jesus. You see, just look at what John does here in John 1, 1 through 5. On the whole, John reaches for the top drawer in the who's who about Jesus. He stretches his arm up as far as it will go for the cookies on the top shelf, if you will, and he describes the unparalleled and out-of-the-world qualities of the Savior. You know, he's kind of like the salesman who might try to get the man who's committed to his 1976 Pinto to consider that there are actually better vehicles out there by comparing it to a stealth bomber with a Lamborghini engine that goes Mach 4 and flies under radar. It's a brilliant evangelistic method. You need only look at the Stealth in comparison to the Pinto to see its superiority. The same with Jesus, John says, throughout his gospel. The same with Jesus. All you need to do is look. It's like John says, my dear friends, citizens of this world, you judge for yourself. But what better options for a Savior are there out there than Jesus? Granted that you are willing to recognize that your life is a mess, that you actually don't have it all together, that this world doesn't have it all together, granted that, who or what better candidates to choose from are there to choose from when it comes to dealing with the brokenness of your life, the brokenness of this world, and the fact that we do feel at times very powerfully that we have a bright red spot that we can't wash off? I mean, is there anyone in this world with better qualifications and a better resume to heal me where I'm hurt, to bind me where I'm broke, to cleanse me where I'm filthy? If so, show me. But if not, then follow me, following him. Just look. I just want to expositionally take some time looking this morning at the way John describes Jesus in these first five verses and how he attempts to move us to see that Jesus is indeed a preeminently qualified Savior. He starts in verse 1 in the beginning and tells us who Jesus is and where he comes from. He reaches way, way back and starts his gospel with the familiar words, in the beginning. Do you remember where you've heard those words before? Of course. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John is saying, in the beginning was the Word who came to be known as Jesus. Can you see it? John is bringing us back, way, way back. Mark starts his gospel by mentioning Isaiah. Matthew starts his gospel by reaching further back to Abraham. Luke reaches even further back by going to Adam. But John starts way back before all of these. He takes us over several mountain ranges of time into eternity past. He goes back before Jesus' baptism and birth, back before the major and minor prophets, before King Solomon ever posed a proverb or King David ever penned a poem. He goes back before Abraham received a promise or Noah received a rainbow. He goes back before Adam and Eve ate of the tree. And even before God said, let there be light. And there, in that silent place, he says to us, the Word. The Word was there. The first thing we learn about Jesus then is that he was no ordinary man or prophet. He was not like Socrates or Plato or Buddha or Confucius, men who were simply moral teachers in history. To be sure, the one who became known as Jesus was there in pre-incarnated form in the beginning, John is saying, before history, there in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning, and he was with God. And you know, that's the kind of Savior I'm drawn to. Someone who's been there since the beginning with God, someone with a couple hundred million, billion, yes, an infinity's worth of life experience, not to mention the intimate counsel of God himself. If anyone is going to help me with the mess that I've made of my life or that I can make of my life, I'm thinking someone who's been there right from the beginning. As God's right-hand man, we'll have some pretty snazzy ideas. But there's more qualifications John wants to tell us about, so let's go on. Now, we know John is talking about Jesus. We'll find that out later in the prologue. But why does he now call Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, why does he call him the Word? Why, we ask, does he use the word, Word, Logos in the Greek? And in order to discover this, we start picking up a number of different spectacles and start looking at this word, Word, through the lenses of history. We pick up a red pair of spectacles, which the Stoics a philosophical group of about 2,000 years ago used to wear. And when we put them on and look at the word, look at the logos, we nod our head in agreements with John's statement. Yup, we say, surely cosmic reason was there in the beginning. Then we pick up a pair of blue spectacles, the lenses the ancient Hebrews used to wear. We see a whole bunch of fascinating things going on when we put these glasses on. It's kind of interesting. We see, first of all, God, the creation of the world, speaking the word, and bang, things coming into existence. Let there be light, and it was so. Let there be an expanse, and it was so. Let there be creatures, and it was so, and on, and so forth. We look and listen and see God creatively speaking this world into life-filled existence by his very word. There's power in the word. We look again through the blue spectacles of the Hebrews, and we see that the Logos, the Word, also refers to God's self-revelation, God's deliverance, God's power, God's wisdom. Our heads start spinning and swimming with information overload, and so we take the spectacles off and take a deep breath. Whatever the author of the Gospel of John is saying here, brothers and sisters, about Jesus the Word, I am pretty convinced that if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is who the early church came to understand he is, he's definitely got some major qualifications to be the Savior of this world. I mean, so far, in only the first part of the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the author is suggesting that Jesus is close to the culmination of all absolute principles. That's pretty good. But hold on a second. Because in fact, when we read only a tiny bit further, we see that John is not saying that Jesus is only close to being the culmination of all absolute principles, but that he is, in fact, himself, the absolute principle and being of this world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoa, we might say. Not a bad resume. If I'm going to pick a Savior, God will certainly do the trick. There's a lot of chaps I like and a lot of things I like, but if I'm going to select somebody to be on my team, I think I'll go with God. Red Rover, please send God over. We say those are pretty good qualifications, John. What more can you tell us about this Logos, this Word, this Jesus? John goes on in verse 3 to tell us what we might naturally expect from Jesus now. I mean, seeing Jesus was in the beginning with God, a person within the Godhead himself. It's not too much of a stretch to say that through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John is saying, very simply, Jesus is the creator of all the creatures and critters in this creation. If you want to know how all of this got here, you need to look no further than the one whom we come to know as Jesus. It was him. John is saying in this first verse of John's gospel the exact same thing that Paul says in Colossians 1. Along with the Father and the Spirit, Paul says, by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or all authorities, all things were created by him and for him. How many things? All things. In other words, if it were not for Jesus, none of us and no thing would be here right now. There are no other gods to appeal to. He did it all. Nothing came by any other agent. It was all him. Again, I don't know what you might think, but for me, here are some pretty fantastic qualifications that I, for one, would be looking for in a Savior. Who can do a better job of putting Humpty Dumpty back together again than Humpty Dumpty's creator? Who can do a better job of putting Humpty Dumpty back together again than the one that constructed him in the first place? And in like fashion, who can do a better job of binding up the broken lives of human beings in this world and the fracturing of our creation than the one who created it all in the first place? The answer is obvious, isn't it? There is no one who can save. There is no Savior except for the Creator, God Himself. There is no Savior except for Jesus. But as John goes on to share, there's a really sad reality in all of this. For even though Jesus, the light of the world, is the Savior of the world with preeminent qualifications, even still as we read, the light shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not overcome it. That's one translation. This word is very complex. It's katalambano in the Greek for you Greek students. Has not overcome it. Has not understood it. Has not comprehended it. Has not taken secure hold of it. Which one is it? I think John is probably saying it's all of them. In other words, Jesus, the creator of the world, has come to bring new life to humanity, but humanity has not recognized him. And even when humanity has recognized him, they've failed to take secure hold of him. This is what happened, John is saying, in the past, with the Logos unfleshed, before he took on human flesh. This is what happened when Adam and Eve refused to obey the word of God as symbolized in that tree. It happened again when the people of Noah's day rejected the wisdom that the word of God is. It happened again with Israel when they repudiated, they rejected the law of God given to them through Moses on Sinai, mediated, as the New Testament says, by angels. And it happened again, as John will show throughout his gospel, as we walk down page by page, character after character, it happens again with Israel. When the word takes on flesh, people don't recognize him. They don't comprehend him. They don't take secure hold of him for all that he is. He's reduced again to maybe just a teacher, just a man, just a prophet, but not for who he truly is, as we're learning in the beginning of this gospel, as God himself. And it's an absolute tragedy. The darkness, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not taken secure hold of it. And you know as well as I do that the same kinds of mischaracterizations of Jesus and the same failure to recognize him is prevalent in our day today and with people we know, maybe with ourselves. And of course, what this means is that even though Jesus was in the beginning with God, a member of the Godhead himself, the creator of the universe in whom all life dwells and springs out of, even though Jesus is all of these things, it's not enough. It's actually not enough. We human beings need more. We need a Savior who's not only able, but who is willing to come to us in sovereign grace, to come to us and open our blind eyes, penetrate through the present darkness, which blinds us from seeing him. And so, glory to God in the highest, for Jesus is able and he's willing. He can and he so desires. As we see later on throughout the gospel, for example, in John chapter 9, Jesus is the one, and don't miss the symbolism in John's gospel, Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of those who are born blind. Physical realities point to spiritual realities. And the truth is we're all born blind until the Savior comes and spits in our eyes and opens them so that we may declare with the blind man. We may fall down on our knees and worship him. Truly, you are the Son of God. We might confess with Thomas at the end of the gospel that he is my Lord and my God. He recognizes Jesus for who he truly is. And we don't go far enough, says John, unless we recognize that he is the Creator himself standing next to the Father. And so, hey, I don't know about you, but I simply cannot imagine, and I say this with all sincerity, I cannot imagine a better Savior than this. Is there anyone better qualified to help us than the one who was there in the beginning with God, a member of the Godhead himself, the creator of the universe who holds all the power of life in the hollow of his fist, and the one gracious and loving enough to want to open our blind eyes and show us that he is the Savior of the world, who embodies God's foolish wisdom, laying down his life so that we might live. I simply cannot imagine a more qualified Savior than this. Can you? Dear friends, I bring the word to you this morning. Jesus really is a qualified Savior, and in fact, the only qualified Savior. The only one who will prepare us for a pleasant encounter with the Almighty God whose name is holy and just. As Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, what this means for us Christians is that it's really true. When somebody calls us narrow-minded because we think Jesus is the only Savior of the world, we have to humbly agree with them and invite them to join us in our narrow-mindedness. But again, let us be absolutely sure that in every possible way, our message is matched by our method. Our message is matched by our method. That the way we urge people to come and believe and be narrow-minded with us in this regard corresponds to the gracious gospel we preach. In other words, let us be sure that our method is the message of Jesus himself. For Jesus came not only speaking the truth, but he spoke it in a mode of grace. He not only spoke high and lofty words of truth and forgiveness, he also threw wide his arms so that others would see the depth of his love. And let us do likewise, so that the power of God can break into our world among the people we meet in this generation as it has in generations before. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for inspiring John and the early church to pen these words. Thank you for preserving them through 2,000 years of history now. We thank you for the church, universal, both through time and space, that has stood up and said, Jesus is Lord, and this is the most liberating declaration I can offer. We ask that we too in our day would be faithful to proclaim who you are as you have revealed yourself. Give us courage, give us boldness, and also, O Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to present the truth of the gospel to our neighbors. Lord, ultimately we ask that you would send forth your Spirit and that you would begin to touch blind eyes, that you would touch our hearts, animate us again with the truth of the gospel, animate our hearts with the truth of the gospel, set us on fire with a vision of who you are, impregnate our speech so that they would not return to us empty as we hold forth the word of life. That is you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this great call that you've given the church, and we thank you for calling us in this generation as well. It's particularly challenging, but Lord, you have given us everything we stand in need of, and again we say, your grace is sufficient for us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.